psalm written in the Psalter anyway by Moses, man of God. And it's a great psalm of God's eternality and our finiteness and shortness and calling out to God to confirm us in our few days on this earth. He begins with how God is God from everlasting to everlasting. And then in verse 3 says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" He goes on and talks about the shortness of our life. And then in verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And then in verse 17, his final prayer is, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And then one other verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is here speaking in reference to scoffers who will come in the last days and say, "Where's the presence of his coming? Things are going on just as they always have, and obviously Jesus is not coming back," and so on. And Peter says, verse 5, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And then he mentions how judgment is coming. Then down in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I don't know about you, but whenever the new year comes around, I begin to think about the shortness of life, and I think about my own life in light of time and what am I accomplishing and what am I going to accomplish. Every year they seem to go by a little faster and a little faster. I heard one wise guy who said life is kind of like the roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. And I think I can resemble that remark at this point in my life, but I trust that each of you, as you think about the fact that now you have to write 00 on your checks instead of 99, and you're thinking in terms of the new millennium ahead of us, have done some thinking about life and time and all of that. And what I wanted to offer you this morning was a perspective on time that might jar you just a little bit. It certainly jarred me when these thoughts first began to come to me a number of years ago, but I was reading through my Bible and it began to dawn on me how different God's view of time is from our American perspective and view on time. As we've just read, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. And I thought, wow, you know, for us, 1,000 years, we can't even conceive of going back to 1000 A.D., and yet, to the Lord, that's just another day in paradise, so to speak. He views it as we would view even a 24-hour day, or even as a watch in the night, as Moses says. And the radical thought that hit me some years back, and I have pursued this since, I haven't heard very many people talk about it, but I still think it's scriptural, as I will show, is that God is terribly inefficient compared to our American standards of efficiency. Now, when I say that, I hope you understand that I am not in any way impugning God or bringing him down. In fact, God is perfect in all his ways. And if there is a disparity between us and God, then of course it is us who has to say, you know what, our perspective is wrong and God's perspective is correct. And we need to adjust how we think. But as I thought about it and as I read the Bible, it struck me that God could have administered his eternal program much more efficiently than he did, judging by American standards again. For example, if you just even work back chronologically, the genealogies in Genesis, there are at least four millennia from the fall of man until the Savior came. That's a long time to keep the world waiting for the Savior. And then he bottles the whole process up with the descendants of Abraham, who, as you know, were an often disobedient nation with no missionary vision to reach out to the nations around them. And since the time of Christ, he has bottled it up with an often disobedient church, so that here we are two millennia after the death of Christ, and there are approximately 2 billion people in the world who have never even heard the name of Jesus. I mean, the angels could have gotten the job done a lot more effectively and efficiently than we, his church, have done. As you think about it, our American culture is obsessed with efficiency. A year or so ago, I bought a computer that runs at 300 and some odd megahertz, and that thing's obsolete. By now, they've got them running twice that fast, and you think, man, I got to get a faster one. And we want it done now, and we want it done efficiently, and we want it done faster. I remember last fall when I was traveling in Eastern Europe, it struck me all of the men I saw out there plowing their fields with a horse and a hand-drawn plow, and the people who were out in the fields harvesting by hand. And I thought, good night, in America, farming is a computer-driven science now. The farmers literally have computers on their tractors that tell them how much seed to put into the soil, depending on the acidity of the soil and all of these things, and how to plant more effectively and how to harvest, and everything is done by mechanization. We're efficient about business because, as you know, time is money, and if my competitor can do the same process more quickly, he's going to get the edge. And so we go to seminars on how to squeeze the most out of every second and every minute and every employee and so on. We're even efficient about our recreation. I sometimes chuckle when I go by a health club and you see everybody in there on the treadmill and they've all got the little computers telling them how fast they're going and how many calories they're burning off and what their heart rate is and all of that. And of course, most of them have headphones on. They're making use of their time by listening to a book on tape while they work out, because we even want to squeeze the most out of our downtime so that it's the most efficient and effective use of time possible. As I thought about all of this, I thought, you know, God made people with a lot less efficiency than IBM or Microsoft would have made people if they'd had the shot at it. Take child development for one. Why we push our kids from the womb on to make them the most efficient and effective they can be. We get them, I've read books that say you should even read to your children while they're in the womb to get them a little head start on intellectual stimulus, and play music so they develop an appreciation for music. And we get them into classes and teach them dance and art and music and reading and all of this to give them the edge. Have you ever wondered why God made humans to mature so slowly as we do? I mean, it takes about 18 years before our kids are able to be out on their own. Why, in 18 years, many animals have had many litters of pups and so on, and they're into to old age. I mean, in a year or two, they can mature, have a family, and just think how efficient we would be as humans if we could get the age of maturity down a little bit so that kids would be fully functioning adults at age 5 and able to get out there and make a living. You know, I think about my own childhood, and I can barely remember anything from the first 10 years. And then you go to the next 10, and there's a lot of things I'd rather forget. And then in my 20s, there were a lot of things that I thought I knew that my 30s showed me I didn't know at all. And I think, you know, what an inefficient process to take practically half my life just to get me where I'm barely functional. You think about sleep and rest. I have been ill the last week, and I think, what a waste. I had to lay in bed. I couldn't get anything done. I got to read a little bit, but my eyes hurt too much. But you know, I think I could go 24/7 every week and not get done everything that I feel needs to get done. And yet the Lord designed my body so I have to spend a third of it in the sack. And I have prayed about it. I have tried to cut my sleep down. You know, I thought, man, if I could gain 1 hour a day of sleep for being awake, that's 7 hours a week. That's almost a work day in a week. And yet when I push myself and try and cut it down, it doesn't work. My body just demands it. What a waste of time. Then there's that weekly day of rest. The Lord said one day out of seven, you're not to work, but you're to rest from your labors and to worship Him. And we all go, you got to be kidding. If you knew everything I had to do, if you're asking me not to do it or to do it in one less day a week, I'm behind enough already as it is. Just think how Americans would have designed people. Why, if we had just given it over to a computer science place, we'd be getting that age of maturity down lower and lower and lower, just like they're getting the computers to run faster and faster. And we'd eliminate sickness and sleep, and we'd get retirement and old age pushed higher and higher, and the economy would thrive. Why, we would be so efficient. God didn't make people that way. Not only did God not make people as efficiently as we would have, but God uses them with far less efficiency than Americans would if we were in charge of God's personnel program in His kingdom. You read in the Bible and all those patriarchs there in Genesis who lived upwards of 900 years, and you come along to a guy named Enoch. And Enoch is the most godly of the bunch, and guess what? Instead of leaving him on the earth for 900 years to have a good influence, the Lord takes him home in 365 or something like that. And you think, why does God do that? And then you get to the story of Noah. And it says when Noah was 500 years old, the Lord told him he was going to have a flood and build an ark. Have you ever asked yourself, what did Noah do for 500 years before the Lord called him? Now, that's a long time. You can get a lot of stuff done in 500 years, you know. And what an inefficient way to judge the earth, a flood. I mean, Noah has to spend 120 years building this boat in his backyard, and God could have sent a plague and wiped everybody out. You know, everybody gets sick and dies, and Noah's left, and he wouldn't have had to waste all that time building an ark. He lived 950 years, and all we know about him is he built an ark and he planted a vineyard. Think what you could do in 950 years. Now you move on to Abraham, and he's a little better. God calls him at 75. That's a little younger than 500, but still, why not 25, you know? And he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through your son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Great. So next year, he expects he'll have a son. No son. You know the story. It was 25 more years before God gave him Isaac. 25 years that the world is waiting for the promise of the Savior through Abraham's descendant. Why take that long? And what did Abraham achieve during those years? You know, I was thinking about it, and God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Wow, that takes some planning. You know, I wonder if he had his daytimer filled up with key appointments with those who are going to move him toward this goal of becoming the father of many nations. You think, well, maybe Joseph is our kind of guy. I mean, he was an efficiency expert. He administered Pharaoh's famine relief program for a whole nation. I mean, this kid was sharp. He was honest. He was high moral standards, trustworthy, just a little bit of training, and he could be the top man you would think in that position. And yet God, as you know, put him in an Egyptian dungeon for the major part of his 20s. At one point, he had a good chance to get out. He interpreted the dream for the cupbearer and said, you're going to get out and be restored to your position. And as the cupbearer was going out the door of the jail, Joseph said, remember me. Remember me. I was framed. I don't deserve to be here. So when you get before Pharaoh, please remember me. And the next verse says, the cupbearer forgot. And then you come to Genesis 41. And it was reading right in this portion of Scripture that began to hit me with these thoughts. And Genesis 41 and verse 1 reads like this. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And you can read that phrase in just a flash, but that was 2 full years that Joseph is sitting there with irons on his body in a stinking Egyptian dungeon as a young man in his 20s. You suppose he was praying every day, Lord, help him to remember? Why couldn't God have given Pharaoh his dream after 2 full weeks? Why not after 2 full months Pharaoh had a dream? 2 full years. He has his dream, and you know how Joseph finally got out. I could go through the Bible, as I have just started to do, and multiply example after example after example. You know how God left his chosen people down in Egypt making bricks, not just for 2 more years, for 400 years. That's a long time. Go back 400 years in our history, and we don't have a nation here. 400 years is a long time. And these are the people of God. These are the ones who are going to proclaim His glories around the earth. And what are they doing? They're making bricks as slaves in Egypt. And finally, God raises up a deliverer, a young man named Moses. Well, he wasn't that young. He was 40. Why couldn't God have called Moses when he was 20? He's 40. And then he blows it. And God has a 40-year seminary program out there on the backside of the desert. And Moses goes out for 40 more years before he raises up the people and leads them out. And then they get into the wilderness. You know how far it was from the wilderness into the promised land? It says it was an 11-day walk. You know how long they spent in the wilderness? 40 more years before they go to Canaan. Not very efficient. David, young man after God's own heart, writing psalms, anointed as a king as a teenager, spends his 20s running from a crazy king who tries to kill him. You read the history of the kings of Israel, as I'm doing right now in my quiet time, and it's remarkable to me. Some of the worst kings have the longest reigns, and some of the best are out of there in their primes. Manasseh, one of the most ungodly kings, lives 55 years in office. And some of the godlier ones are taken out as young men. Not very efficient. You get to the end of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets prophesies, and there are 4 more long centuries of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to announce the coming of Messiah. 400 years during which not only in Israel, but around the globe, people are dying without the Savior. And you think, boy, that isn't very efficient. But the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. It was right on schedule. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Think about God's inefficient use of the messenger, John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus said of John the Baptist, the highest compliment that could be paid, He said, among those born of women, none greater than John. Wow, what an effective ministry a man like that could have. You would think that God would give him 30, 40 years of effective preaching ministry time. He ministered for 6 months. And wicked King Herod threw him in jail. One night, Herod got drunk at a party and lusted after a dancing girl and said to her, I'll give you whatever you want. Herod's head is John's head is taken off and brought to Herod on a platter. Not a very efficient use of the greatest man born among women other than Jesus Christ. Once the church program got going, God chose a young man named Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul. He was a very gifted young man. He was a Hebrew rabbi. He would have known the scriptures frontwards and backwards. But God had a training program, sent him off to Arabia for at least 3 years, then up to Tarsus for we don't know how many. It was probably 10 years after Paul got converted before God began to use him in Antioch. And then as God sent him out into the mission field, he encountered numerous problems and situations that you think, couldn't the Lord provide, for example, enough support for the number one apostle to the Gentiles, so he didn't have to waste his time making tents. And that thorn in the flesh, couldn't God take that away so Paul would have the strength to minister? I mean, he was getting up there in years and life is passing him by. And there's the beatings and the jail time and the shipwrecks and all of these other wastes of time. And then there's those infernal Judaizers who come every church he plants. They come in and mess it up, and he's got to spend time fixing their problems that they create and writing letters and so on. And as Paul dreamed of taking the gospel to Rome and to Spain and points beyond, God saw fit to take his number one apostle and put him in prison, in custody in Caesarea. And we read something in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 27, that shouldn't surprise us by now. It says, Paul's in prison. It says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. 2 inefficient years. Here's the Gentile world waiting for the gospel. Here's God's key man. Wasn't the church praying? Couldn't God overrule the petty political whims of this Jewish governor? I would say he could have. You know, our view of efficiency and God's view are quite a ways apart, aren't they? And think about the only perfect man who has ever walked on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, refuting the teachers in the temple at 12, this kid's got a future. You know, we'd have him up and preaching by the time he was 20 if we were his parents. Think of the crowds he could have drawn. And yet God keeps him isolated up there in Nazareth, being a carpenter until he's about 30. And then think what an effective ministry he could have had if he'd been on this earth for 30, 40 years, preaching and healing and doing all that he did. And God gave him 3. And at the end of that time, he prays in John chapter 17 on the night before he was crucified. And he says, Father, I have accomplished everything that you gave me to do. Everything in 3 years. Now, don't misunderstand where I'm going with this message. I'm certainly not suggesting that we become wasters of time. To waste time is a sin because God has given it to us just as he gives us money, and we must use it wisely. I still set goals in my life. I still pray about what God wants me to accomplish. But what I'm suggesting here is that God's concept of time and the American concept of time are certainly not identical, and that we need to get God's perspective on this whole process of time. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah says. And some of the things that we think may be a waste of time, maybe an interruption, perhaps a conversation with somebody who's discouraged, perhaps stopping just to help someone interrupts my busy schedule. Some of those things are probably counting a lot more in God's economy of time than I'm aware of. And some of the things that I think are right on target and really going to make the mark for eternity probably won't amount to all that much in God's eternal perspective. You know, now maybe you're not like I am. I tend to be very efficiency conscious. I am always thinking of how to do things in shorter times. I take speed reading courses and I set goals, and I go nuts if I go to an appointment without a book and somebody is late, or a doctor's appointment or something. I always am using my time. And so for me, it jarred me when I realized how seemingly inefficient God is. Now, I would just end the sermon here and say, go home and think about it, but I'm too efficient for that. And so I'm going to give you 4 action points here as we conclude that I think you can apply this by. And the first one is this. In the new year and every year, take time to walk with God. It's instructive, I think, that the Bible often refers to the Christian life as a walk. A few times it calls it a run or a race. Never, to my knowledge, does it call it a mad dash. And it says that Enoch walked with God. And it calls you and me to walk in the Spirit. And if you walk for exercise with a friend, you know that Walking is not the most efficient way to get from here to there. We can get there a lot faster other ways. But there's something about walking. And the Bible says, walk with God. And that means that if you always do your quiet time on the run, or to be more honest, seldom, you're not walking with God. You've got to take time alone and get alone with the Lord and get into His Word and read it and take the time to think about it. How does this apply? It was as I was doing that these very thoughts came to me a number of years ago. And you know, as you walk with God, you take the time to read His Word, to meditate on His Word, take the time to worship Him. Worship is terribly inefficient, isn't it? What do you get for it? Remember when Mary broke the alabaster vial on the feet of Jesus, poured out that precious ointment, and the disciples all said, "Why this waste? This is a waste of good money. I mean, this could have been used more efficiently. We could have sold this, given the money to the poor." They were concerned with efficiency. Jesus was concerned with worship. And He corrected them and He affirmed what Mary did. And I believe that we need to join Mary there at Jesus' feet and take the time. And as you read through the Word, use the Word to evaluate not only your own life, but our culture. It's how I came on this view of time. I just began to think, wow, the Bible sure has a different take on it than Americans do. And as you go through the Word, you know, I was reading the patriarchs and I thought, boy, for all the years they lived, they didn't accomplish very much. Had a bunch of sheep, had some kids, dug some wells, lived out there in the Judean wilderness. And yet God holds them up as models to us and says, "These men walked with me." And I thought, whoa, that's instructive. And, you know, evaluate your own life to say, am I living, Lord, in a manner pleasing to You? That's what matters. And, you know, I would suggest that a short life lived with the Lord is much more effective than a long life that maybe accomplishes a lot by American standards. If you've never done it, I would encourage you, read through the Bible this year. It's a good measure. There's some guides out on the narthex table there on helping you to read through the Bible in a year, 20, 30 minutes a day, and you can do it. Or if that's too much, read through the New Testament a time or two this year if you've never done it. And if you're familiar with the overall, then maybe focus in on a book. But take the time to be with God in His Word and read some good Christian books also in the coming year. The second practical application is take time not only to be with the Lord, but to be with your family. Not many men live to be 65 and look back on life and say, "I sure wish I'd spent more time in my business." But there's a lot of men who look back and say, "Boy, I wish I had had the time with my wife and kids." And, you know, it's interesting. I first preached this sermon New Year's 1987, 13 years ago. As I was reading over my notes from then, I said this in that sermon: "In about 12 or 13 more years, I'll have more time to devote to the ministry because my kids will be out of the nest. But in the meanwhile, I believe that God would have me curtail my hours in official ministry and spend time with my family." And you know, and as I look back, I am so thankful that the Lord enabled me to do that. It is not a waste of time, and I'm speaking to those of you with young children. It is not a waste of time to get down on the floor in the evening and play with them and read them stories and spend time with your kids. That window goes by so quickly. And you may think, well, this is a waste of time doing all of this. It pays off in the long run. And you know, efficiency experts will say, well, you need quality time with your kids. I never bought into that. Never does a kid come to a parent and say, "Hey, thanks, Dad, for those quality 10 minutes. Boy, that was great." They do say, "Thanks, Dad, for spending the evening there with me." So take time with your family. If you don't do it, and I'm surprised at how few families do this, take an annual vacation together as a family. It doesn't have to cost a lot. When our kids were young, we made the decision, you know, for about two nights in a motel and the restaurant meals it would cost, we could buy some equipment. We went out and bought a tent and a Coleman stove and the whole works, and we camped our way all over the western U.S. as the kids were growing up, and it cost you the gas and a little fee to camp in a campground and a little bit more for food, but it's doable. I was reading some years ago Gary Smalley, who interviewed more than 30 couples whom he had picked because he said these couples seem to have close relationships, and their kids, even though many of them were teenagers, seem close to the parents and the parents to the kids. And he asked all these families a question. He said, why are you so close and happy as a family? And he said, without exception, he always got the same answer. We always do a lot of things together. And then he asked him, well, what do you do together? And he got the same answer again. You know what it was? Camping. They all camp together. So Smalley said, all right, well, he'd try it. So he tried it, and he said, now I know why families that camp together are close. He said, any family that has faced sudden death and has survived the experience is going to be closer as a family. I always used to say to my kids, you know, there's one thing, kids, more fun than camping, and that's camping in the rain. Joey could quote it. And we've done it many a time. We did it last summer, Daniel and Marla and I, camping in a downpour out in the backcountry in Colorado. But, you know, that does draw you together as a family to do that, and you won't regret the time you take together. One other rule I read is this for vacations. No family should leave on a long trip if the number of children is greater than the number of car windows. Not a bad rule. So take time to be with the Lord. Take time to be with your family. Then thirdly, take time to be with the Lord's family, the church. We are the family of God. And sometimes I fear that we've gotten this program mentality. Well, what's on the program tonight? Maybe I'll come, maybe I won't. Who cares what's on the program? Are the Lord's people going to be there? Be there. You know, I mean, you got to hang out with the family. Do you say, well, what are you guys doing this Thanksgiving? I don't know if I want to come to the family gathering or not. You just show up. Why? Because families hang out together, right? Family of God should be together. And if all you get of the family is just a little hour on Sunday morning and you're in and out of here, you're missing it. We're family, and we should seek to be together. If you're an older member of the family, ask God to give you a younger family that you can bring along in the Lord and just pass on what He's given to you. And we ought to be mixing and helping one another as God's family. And then finally, and this is the hardest one for me personally, but I want to keep it on the front burner, and that is take time to reach out to lost people. I spend almost all my time around Christians, and it's hard for me to do this, but as I think about the Lord Jesus being in ministry for 3 short years, part of that time He spent in social situations with unbelieving people, trying to reach out to them. And I have got down on my prayer list that God would give me a heart for the lost. We've heard about an opportunity with the jail ministry this morning, and there's opportunities through the Sunshine Rescue Mission or through Evangelism Explosion or simply just taking the time to get to know your neighbors and asking God to open opportunities. But have that heart to reach out to the lost. These 4 action points are nothing profound in terms of something new. They're really what in the Bible are called the 2 great commandments and the Great Commission. The great commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And how do we love? Well, we love first our families. We love the family of God. And then we reach out to a lost and hurting world with the good news that Christ, the Savior, has come. Perhaps some of you are thinking, wow, these are all great suggestions, but when in the world would I ever find the time to begin to do them? Well, we're all different and we're all busy, but one suggestion I have is you probably are spending more time than you need to in front of the tube. American Christians watch on the average 3 hours of TV per day. Multiply that by 7, you got a full day almost of TV watching out of 7. There's a little knob or button you can hit, and it shuts the thing off. It's marvelous. And literally pull the plug, and it won't work. It's great, and you'll save bundles of time. If you have a computer, be careful. I mean, I know we need downtime, but some guys sit home in front of their computer all night long. Is that a good use of your time in light of eternity? Spend your time, I'm saying, with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And if you're like me and you tend to be efficiency-oriented, relax and realize God is running the universe. You are not. And you can enjoy the Lord and His creation with the people that He's brought into your life. And I find it very, very good just to get out into the woods and enjoy what God has made and be with my family in that way. You know, again, we need to evaluate our lives from God's perspective. And some of the things that we think are going to really make the mark aren't. And some of the things that we tend to despise are the things God will bless. I don't know how many more years God is going to give me or you in this new millennium, but I trust that we will consider, as we consider the greatness of God and the shortness of our lives, that with Moses we will pray, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. And then he added, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And I pray that that will be true for each of us in this new year. Let's bow together before the Lord. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is being wasted. I can just say it bluntly. Because life will pass you by so quickly and eternity is ahead. And to pass into eternity without Christ as Savior means that you will come under the judgment of a holy God. That need not be, because the Bible says that God sent the Savior so that sinners can come to Him and find mercy and forgiveness. And God offers eternal life as a free gift in Jesus Christ. If you will come to Christ and say, oh Lord, I have sinned, but I need You to save me from God's judgment and forgive my sin, He will. Because the Bible promises that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Dear Father, I pray that none in hearing this message would go out and not have the Savior at the center of their lives. I pray, Father, that You would give us all wisdom to know how to spend these short years You give us on this earth in a manner that would be effective for Your kingdom, in a manner in which You would confirm for us the work of our hands. I pray for our families, Lord, that none of us would be neglecting our responsibilities there. I pray for our burden for the lost, that we would be reaching out as individuals and families to seeing lost people come to know the Savior, and that You would work in and through us as Your people to that end, and help us each day, Lord, to take the time to worship You, to meet with You, to grow in our understanding of how awesome Your eternal ways are. In Jesus' name, amen.